All right, let's begin our study by asking the Lord's blessing upon the time that we spend with Him. Father, we do come before You and ask for Your working, even as we study Your Word. We need the working of Your Spirit. And I pray for Your enabling for me as well. As I teach, I pray that You'd help my thoughts to be clear, help us to be alert and attentive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God rules through a king. Think about that. He rules through a king. That's His plan. A human king and a divine king. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a human being. He's also divine. He's the king through whom our God reigns. Now, we can say that. How many times do we sing it? How many times do we read it? How many times do we say it? But I think it's very hard for us as Americans to get our brain around the idea of a kingship. We've got democracy. We've been raised in the idea of democracy. It's pulsing through our veins, right? It's in our minds. It's in our whole mindset that we each have a vote. And I would say in a fallen world like the one in which we live, democracy, you could really argue that that's the best system, because at least there's a separation, a division of powers. In this fallen world, it's very unwise. They have one person holding too much power. So you can argue a lot of things in that way, that democracy is good in this world. But when it comes to God, a God who's perfect, a God who's righteous, a God who's just, when He rules, He's king. He makes the decisions. He doesn't ask us to vote. And you may have discovered that in life. When God makes decisions and things happen, He often doesn't ask for a vote. And you say, I would not have chosen this, but that's where we are. I did a quick Google search and checked how many countries in the world still have a king, because it seems like there's not many. Well, as I looked it up, it said 43 countries around our world still have a monarch as the head of a state. Many of them are figureheads. You think of Britain, you think of Queen Elizabeth there, or you think of the emperor in Japan. I mean, they're a figurehead. They don't have any real power. There are 10 countries, though, that have a monarch who does run the country, and not surprisingly, most of them are in the Middle East. One that you may not think of is the Vatican. You know, the Vatican is a country, and the Pope is essentially the monarch of that country, little tiny country. But it's got a lot of influence. Well, for nations that have a king, it's vitally important, because as the king goes, the whole country goes. If the king goes bad, the country goes bad. If the king is bent on war, the whole country is at war. And so the position of king is vitally important. Now, as we look at the Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament Israel had a king, and her kingship was not a social invention. It wasn't something that people just came up with. It was something that God had ordained. Now, I know the way that it worked out in their history, the people demanded it and God gave them a king. But back in the Old Testament law, He gave instructions for a king. So it's clear that it was always His intent at some point that they would have a king. So it was a divine institution. Vitally important. The king was ruling as a representative of God Himself. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But there are many psalms. The songbook, the hymn book of the Hebrews. Many of them that speak about the king. We call them royal psalms. Now, we've talked 2 weeks ago, we talked about praise. We were in 2 Chronicles 20, but we talked about the dynamics of praise. Last week, we were in Psalm 51. We talked about the dynamics of a psalm of prayer, or of lament, you could call it, where you come to God with a need. Now we talk about another kind of a song in the Hebrews repertoire, and this is a royal psalm, and this is Psalm 2. Now, before we look at Psalm 2, I think in order to get our minds around the dynamics here, we need to talk about the background of this psalm. And so what I'm going to do, I'll first start by talking about the background, then we'll go to Psalm 2, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. So that's what the plan is. So the background of Psalm 2. To find it, we must go to 2 Samuel 7. That is where God made a promise to David. We would call it the covenant with David. A covenant is an agreement that God made, an unconditional promise with him. So if you can get there in your Bibles, turn back to 2 Samuel 7. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but let me say this. David, at a certain point in his life, began determining that he wanted to build a house for God. And when he talks about house, that word house means a temple, okay? A temple in which the Lord God could have his localized dwelling in the people of Israel. So he says, I want to build a house for you, God. I want to build a temple for you. And God responds through Nathan the prophet and says to Nathan, verse 5, this is 2 Samuel 7, 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And he goes ahead and says, you're not going to build a house for me, okay? Your son will build a temple. He will build that house for me, not you. Then he goes ahead and he begins saying, the plan is this way, David. You're not going to build a house for me, but I will make a house for you, David. And look at the wording here. Down at verse 11, he says, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. What does he mean by a house here? He's not going to build a temple. What he means by a house here is the way we might say it, like in England, you talk about the House of Windsor, the royal family. I'm going to make you a royal family, make you a dynasty. I will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So this is talking about Solomon, okay? Solomon's going to have some times when he needs to be straightened out. God says, I'll take care of him. But, he says, verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all of this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, pulling all of this together, what we see in Psalm, or 2 Samuel 7, several statements. I tried to pull a lot of information and boil it down to five. But I think what you're going to find, if you get hold of this, it's going to open up passages all over the Bible for your thinking. So I really encourage you, get this down and review it and try to get it in your mind, because it will be a key that unlocks a lot of scriptures. First thing is that David's line will be an everlasting royal dynasty, and it'll be under God. An everlasting royal dynasty. David wanted to build this house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. Your immediate son, Solomon, is going to build the temple. After Solomon is going to be a whole line after him. Father to son, to son, to son, to son, all the way down through history, there's going to be a Davidic king on the throne, a descendant of yours. There's going to be a dynasty, a monarchy forever, from father to son. And that line continued all the way through the Old Testament. Okay? Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, things kept changing. Southern kingdom of Judah, always it was a Davidic king. Next thing I want to say, not just is this a royal dynasty under God, and the king, David's kingship is not a kingship where they're just dictators doing what they want. They are under God. Their responsibility is to reign and to implement God's will. So this is not just a free reign. They are under God's authority. Second thing I want to say is this. Each king would be anointed. We could call that an enthronement ceremony, or we might call it an inauguration, when somebody is stepping into office. Now, every time a king would die, his son would be inaugurated as the next king. He would be enthroned as the next king. And there'd be a ceremony. And at the heart of that ceremony was the anointing of the king. Anointing with oil. They would take oil, pour it on the head of that king. We see that modeled with Saul. We see it with David. We see it with Solomon in 1 Kings 1. And as they poured that oil on the head of the new king, it symbolized that this person was set apart uniquely for God's purpose. He is the anointed one. Special relationship with God. God is the one actually installing this king. This is not just a human institution. And you see in the Old Testament, priests were anointed for their office. Kings were too. And sometimes prophets were. And when this anointing happened, it often involved the giving of power also by the Spirit of God who had come upon that king. You know what the word anoint means when the king was anointed? The Hebrew word is Mashiach. That sounds familiar? It should. Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for anointed. That's why the king was called the Messiah. He was the anointed one. And there's a real sense when you look all the way down through the history of Israel, whoever was on the throne was the Messiah, little m. They were the anointed one who really had a responsibility before God. Now, they may have been faithful, they may have been unfaithful. Messiah in Hebrew. In Greek, that was translated in the New Testament. What's the Greek translation of Messiah? Christ. That's why we say Jesus Christ. It means Jesus Messiah. To the degree that each king obeyed, he would lead the nation into God's favor, and he would enjoy the blessing of God. We saw that as we looked at the life of Jehoshaphat, the reign of Jehoshaphat. And the royal psalms, as you start looking at the psalms of Scripture, they were written to commemorate key events in the lives of the king. Psalm 45 is an interesting one. It's his marriage. You've got other psalms that indicate key events in the life of the king. Psalm 2, which we'll look at in just a minute, I believe was written for the enthronement ceremony. So, third thing. Each king would have a father-son relationship with God. Father-son. We saw that also as I was reading. He said, he will be a son to me. I will be a father to him. Not literally. Many of the pagan nations claimed that, you know, the king, oh, I'm descended from God. You need to obey me. Well, that's a convenient thing, right, for a pagan king to say. You know, even in more recent days, you know, the Japan emperor during World War II, he was believed to be descended from the gods. And that's why Japan would not give up in World War II until the atomic bombs were dropped. So not in that sense. But God says he's a son in a metaphorical sense, symbolic sense. In the sense that in fact, God goes ahead and says that when he goes astray, I will correct him. I will discipline him. So God says, I'm going to be like a good father to him. And when he needs correction, I will deal with him. That was true of Solomon. That was true of every Davidic king. Because the king was under God's authority. He was not a law unto himself. And the point is, God intended his rule for Israel to come through a human king. Psalm 110 uses this language. It says the king is exalted at God's right hand. So God is ruling, but his regent is right here, the human king who stands right next to him. Another statement I want to make. Psalm 2 was written for the king's inauguration. As you read it, it's clearly an enthronement psalm. You've got some other psalms like Psalm 72, Psalm 110, which are also for enthronement. I suspect when we look at Psalm 2, there's no statement of who wrote it. But if we turn to the New Testament, Book of Acts, it says David wrote it. So what I suspect is that David wrote it for his son's inauguration. And it was probably sung at the time Solomon was inaugurated. And then when Solomon's son was inaugurated, enthroned, it was probably sung then. And for each successive king, this was an anthem they sang. You know, it might be kind of like in England, God save the Queen, you know, that they would sing, or that they do sing. It might be something like that. So this was for the king's inauguration. Last thing I want to say about the kingship. The ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Now turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, all of this is forward-looking. God has just promised to David in the passage we just looked at that his kingdom will last forever. Does that mean it's just going to be a continuing line of one king after the next, after the next, after the next, all through eternity? That's one way that could happen. The other way it could happen is if one of his sons is going to reign forever. That's what happens when Jesus reigns. So it's an eternal reign. Now, if you look at Psalm 2, you see some of the words right here, like in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed is capital A. Why do they capitalize it? You can't tell if there's a capital letter or not in the original text. But in the English, they said, we're going to capitalize this because they saw it pointing to Jesus. But you know what? For how many centuries, they didn't know about Jesus yet. And this applied to whatever king happened to be on Israel's throne. So I'm not sure, just realize when that's capitalized, we can read this saying it's Jesus and only Jesus. Well, it applied to the kings throughout Israel's time. Jesus stepped into that. You've got as well, verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Again, capital S. Again, because the translators know that applies to Jesus. But again, when it was written, that wasn't known. So the ultimate fulfillment's in Jesus. We know that when we look back on Psalm 2. So with that said, let's look at the psalm. The message of Psalm 2. 12 verses, 3 verse groupings. So let's look at each one of those. First, the first 3 verses. In fact, let me just read the psalm and then we'll just make some quick observations on it. The psalmist starts by saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I'm going to stop right at that point. This first stanza, I call this the rebellion of the rulers. The rebellion of rulers. These are rulers, they may be powerful people in Israel that don't like the anointed one. They may be kings from other nations around Israel that don't like Israel's king, but they are rebelling against him. You think about it. Israel was a small, insignificant nation on the world scene. I mean, just this little podunk country, right? Insignificant. And their king stands up and says he's the son of God. People say, all right, we're going to just take that nation over. And often it was at a time when a new king stepped into office when a foreign nation would attack right off the bat. Because it's a new king. He's never led before. He's never led them into war before. He's vulnerable. Let's attack right now. And so that was a time when nations would often attack when a king had just come to office. And that's exactly what the kings are saying. And they're putting their heads together, plotting, how can we take him down right now before he grows in power? But the psalmist says, why are they doing this? And he's not asking for the reason. He's saying it's futile. If that king has been placed there by God Almighty, who are you to think you are going to take him out? It's like banging your head against a brick wall. I mean, it's just not going to work. Why are you bothering to waste your energies on something like this? It's futile. Look down at verse 3. These rulers say, let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. You know, this Messiah and the nation of Israel and their scriptures, they claim that there's a God who sets the rules, who's in control of all things, who's the moral authority. We don't like that. They're trying to put bonds on us. They're trying to put their restrictions on us. We don't want it. And they try to force it and throw it away. Now, if you don't catch this, that is exactly what's going on in our world today. The moral issues of our day, the discussions, when you listen to people talk and you listen to the things that are going on, there is a massive movement trying to throw off any restraints, and many of those restraints are traditional, and many of those reflect values in the Bible. And that's the mindset. We will not have your cords binding us. We don't want to have Jesus binding us. We're going to throw him out. And many of the discussions that we hear are all about rights. They're about freedoms. They're about privileges. They're about self-identity. You don't hear discussions about what is ultimately right in the sight of God. Our society doesn't want to talk that way. We only want to talk in terms of us and what we want and our autonomy, our freedoms, our rights. Me, me, me. So that's the same fight that's going on even today. Second paragraph. Let me read verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God starts by laughing at them. I mean, it is almost ludicrous. These people standing up on their little puny legs saying, "We're going to take down the king that God has put on his holy hill." And God says, "Oh, really?" A verse that came to my mind was Isaiah 40, 22. He who sits above the circle of the earth looks at its inhabitants, and they are like grasshoppers. You know, God looks at the mightiest of human beings and said, you're like a grasshopper. I remember one time my daughter, this was back before our street was, it was a new street and people hadn't moved in there yet, and we had a lot of insect life, and we had praying mantises that would come, and they would be crawling all over the place, and they are really fascinating looking creatures. And I found one great big one, and I said to my little daughter, I said, "Look at this thing. You know, I mean, isn't it just an amazing insect? You can see the little head turning back and forth and sitting there." And she looks at it and she goes, and just stomps it, you know. And I just went, "Oh man," you know, and the poor praying mantis was just smashed. And it wasn't what I was expecting, but I think she was used to seeing spiders. But anyway, God says, "You know what? You got that big mouth, and you're talking about all that you're going to do. Guess what? Boom." You know? I mean, God can take care of them like that. So he laughs at their threats and their plans and everything else. He's amused. Not that he thinks it's funny. It's more of a laugh of derision. And then it says he's angry. He speaks in his wrath, and he terrifies them when he speaks. Our world does not know much. In fact, even our Christian church, I'm not talking just this church, I'm just talking in general in the United States, I think there's very little sense of awe before God. We sing about God being our lover and our best friend and our buddy and our encourager and our helper. There is very little trembling before him. Do you agree? Very little sense of that. But God, when he speaks, the earth and its inhabitants shake. And he says, "I have set my king on Zion. I've established his throne, and you're not going to change it. It's forever." This is the resolve of God. Now let's start with verse 7. He says, "I will tell the decree." Who's speaking now? He says, "The Lord said to me." This is the king speaking. So at this point in the psalm, the king himself steps up, the anointed one, and he says, "I will tell the decree which the Lord God has said to me." He said, "You are my son." Does that ring a bell? 2 Samuel 7, God said, "Your descendants, when they're on the throne, they will be a son to me. I will be a father." Same language. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What's today? This song is a, what kind of a song? Enthronement. This is when he's being inaugurated. "Today I have begotten you. Today you've stepped into a new relationship with me. Now you're the king. Now you're in a father-son relationship with me." Then he says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So God, speaking to the king, says, "Trust me, ask me, and I will expand your kingdom." And ultimately, Israel's kingdom was to be worldwide, over all the nations of the earth, the king of Israel. And he says, you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You will be victorious. So what we see here is his identity. You are my son. You are my son. And then you have the promise, just ask. Follow me. I will extend your kingdom. The warning to all is in verses 10 through 12. This part I call the enthronement of God's king. He is now the king. Verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, you who might raise up in your anger, wanting to throw him off of his throne, you better be warned. Serve the Lord, and this is the Lord God, with fear. Rejoice with trembling. You better have a sense of awe before the God of all. And then what else should they do? Not just worship God. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Who's the Son? Refers to the king, right? The king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you're wise, you're going to tremble before God, and you are going to kiss his king, his son. Not a romantic kiss. Not a friendship kiss, like many cultures of the world. You know, Italians maybe, or whatever. What kind of a kiss? This is when you bow and kiss the feet of the king, or maybe kiss the hand. It's a bow of submission before him. If you're wise, you're going to get on your knees before God's king. All right? Now, this is true of all the kings down through the ages, and especially kings who were obedient, who were of the line of David in Israel, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Right? So, how does this point to Jesus? I'm going to leave this, the warning to all is to kiss the Son. As you look at this outline, think about the life of Jesus. While this applied to each of Israel's Davidic kings, probably sung at their enthronements, it applies ultimately to Jesus. And when you apply it to Jesus, it just expands way beyond anything that ever applied to any of Israel's kings. Was Jesus' identity declared when the enthronement? You are my son. Sure was. Let me just run a few by you. How about when the announcement that the angel made to Mary, that she would conceive and bear a son? The angel said to her, you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of the father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. In his kingdom, there will be no end. I mean, do you hear all of this from 2 Samuel 7, from Psalm 2, just dripping through those statements? He's the Son. He's going to reign forever and ever. Or how about the baptism? When John baptized Jesus and a voice from heaven spoke, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What's he mean? He's my anointed king. He's the one who fulfills Psalm 2 and all the prophecies of the Old Testament. How about at the transfiguration? You remember Jesus took Peter, James, John up onto a high mountain. Jesus was transfigured before him. They saw his glory on that mountain. And Peter stuck his foot in his mouth royally, and because Moses and Elijah also appeared, and he says, this is great, let's make a tabernacle for each one of you three. No, not a good idea. The Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Doesn't that sound like this? The warning, kiss the Son, obey him, turn to him, take refuge in him. So Jesus' identity is declared again and again and again, but he's not merely figuratively the Son, like the Old Testament kings were. He's literally. He is God. He is divine. He's fully the Son of God. And that implies he has full authority, God's full authority. How about the rulers plotting? Did the rulers plot against Jesus? You know they did. What did they say? We will not have this man to be king over us. They didn't want Jesus to be king because he came with authority. And the leaders of the Jews plotted against him. The leaders of the Gentiles plotted against him. Even at his trial before the high priest said to Jesus, "Tell us if you're the Christ." Christ means, what word? Messiah, right? "Tell us if you're the Messiah, that promised one from the Old Testament, the Son of God." Son, again, is another word referring to Messiah, right? King. Tell us that if you're that. Jesus says, "I tell you, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm not just a human king. I'm at God's right hand, and I will be in heaven itself." And at that point, they went ballistic. All right, now we've heard what we need to hear. This man must die. They weren't just plotting against him. They even crucified him. And they think they've defeated him. But what does God do? He laughs from heaven at their efforts. "Oh, you think you destroyed him? You think you destroyed my plan?" And he raised him from the dead. How about inauguration? This song is a song of inauguration. When was Jesus inaugurated? Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's when he was declared, "This is the resurrection." That's when the Father said, "This is my Son," in the ultimate way, with a resurrection from the dead. And then Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was ascended. He was taken up into the clouds, into heaven, to the right hand of God. But nobody could see him up there. Nobody on earth could. What was the evidence that Jesus had ascended and he'd taken his position at the right hand of God? He didn't take his position in Jerusalem on earth. He took his position on Zion in heaven. What was the evidence of that? The disciples were together praying, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. That was the promise from the Old Testament. When the kingdom came, the Spirit would be given. And Peter stands up and gives that marvelous message. And as he preaches, I need to even give it to you. Acts chapter 2. Verse 32. The wording just pours forth from the Psalm, from Psalm 2, from 2 Samuel 7. He says, got to find the verse. Verse 32, Acts 2, 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, the one that you crucified. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the exalted, enthroned Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He has poured out the Spirit, and the people were speaking in tongues, manifestations of that Spirit. "For David did not ascend, he did not ascend to heavens, but David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies your footstool.'" That's another royal psalm, Psalm 110, which you don't have time to go there. But it's the same idea, God enthroning his Son. And then Peter looks them in the eyes and he says, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Christ means Messiah. He's made him the Messiah. He's now the anointed. "This Jesus, the same one you crucified." And that's when they were, "Oh man, this is bad news. If we crucified him and now he's exalted in the throne in heaven, we're toast. What must we do to be saved?" And that's when he gives the message to place their faith in him. So you see this theme coming through the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Paul, when he's preaching, talks about Christ again being installed at his resurrection. Hebrews 1:5 asks the question, to which angel? He says, Jesus is infinitely greater than the angels. "To what angel did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Psalm 2. There it is again. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is Hebrews 1:5. I mean, you read the New Testament, these statements just pop up all over the place. So Jesus is inaugurated. Does that mean that he is in control of everything and everything's in submission to him? Not by a long shot. Hebrews 2 says that. Not all things are willingly in submission to him right now. All you have to do is look at the news. Hard to even listen through the entire news. You know, it's one thing after another. It's disasters and shootings and wars and, you know, all this stuff going on. You're thinking, wow. But Jesus' kingdom is expanding. How's expanding right now? Not by conquest, by conversion. The gospel is being preached humbly, sincerely, in truth. And as people come to faith, they come into his kingdom. And his kingdom is growing. And Satan and the powers of hell cannot stop it. That's what he said. I will build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not be able to stop it. So it is expanding. It's increasing through evangelism. But one day, he is going to do what Psalm 2 says and break them with a rod of iron when he returns. Revelation chapter 19 talks about that. Jesus, when he comes back, the battle of Armageddon, the armies of the world are gathered there. And when Jesus comes back, what is he going to do? And how is this described? Verse 15, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That comes right from Psalm 2 again. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We saw about that too. God speaks in his wrath. Says, I will deal with you. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the king. And he's going to rule. And we're told that in the book of Revelation as well, that he is going to rule with an iron scepter. Revelation 12:5. And for 1,000 years, he's going to reign on earth, literally. And not everybody's going to be saved during that time. And as he rules, why is he going to need a rod of iron? Because he's going to bring people into conformity with what they need to do. We don't know a lot about that millennium time. But it's very clear Jesus is going to reign and there is going to be justice right away. Things are going to be made right. The laws are going to be right. He's going to rule. The judicial system will be right. The justice system will be right. The penal system is going to be correct. And he's going to rule for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. At the end of that time, you know what's going to happen? Satan's going to be bound as well. At the end of that time, he will let Satan out, and Satan's going to go around the world and immediately have the majority of the world at his disposal, and they are going to raid Jerusalem to try to overthrow the Son. And at that point, he's going to destroy them all. Is the human heart fallen? I mean, you mean human beings could be ruled literally by Jesus on earth, hearing his word, seeing his presence, seeing his glory, and still be that hard-hearted? That's what the Bible says is going to happen. After that, he's going to conquer the last enemy, which is death itself. And then, new heavens, new earth, and he's going to hand over the entire kingdom to God the Father. And then we're going to be in eternity future. And that's what we think of as eternal heaven and eternal glory, and a new heavens and a new earth. So it's quite a plan when you look at it. Now, how do we use this psalm? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We could use this psalm in a lot of ways. I heard one missionary representative say that he uses Psalm 2 for evangelism. You know, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And he says, I'm asking that they'll come to faith in Christ. And that's an entirely appropriate way to pray that, because Jesus is now exalted over all. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel. But there's another way it can be used. This is the church in persecution. The apostles are preaching Jesus in Jerusalem during those very, very early days of the church, early weeks of the church. And as they preach Jesus, they're performing miracles. People are coming to faith. They're getting saved. The religious leaders are so mad they could spit. And they take these men, they arrest them, they threaten them, they beat them. And they say, you are not to preach in Jesus' name. And these individuals come back, the apostles, they report to the church. And the church has one of the glorious prayer meetings. And as they pray, somebody must have written this prayer down. It is acceptable. Sometimes it's very good to write out our prayers and think through them carefully. How do they start? Look at what it says. Verse 24, when they heard the report of how the apostles had been mistreated for preaching, they lifted up their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, you, the God over all, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they're quoting scripture, which we ought to do when we pray. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. What psalm is that from? Psalm 2. We just read it back in Psalm 2. They're quoting Psalm 2. The nations are raging and plotting against the anointed one, who is clearly Jesus now. And they don't go through the rest of the psalm, but they know the rest of the psalm. Jesus wins. God wins. And then they apply it. They say, truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There's that word again. The one you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they plotted against your anointed Jesus. And the things they did when they killed him were the very things you already determined must happen. They're just carrying out your will. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. Now they get to the request. Look at their threats. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Give us boldness. Now, if I'd have been there, if you'd have been there, I suspect many of us would have been saying, they're coming after us. They want to kill us. Please protect us. But what happens when you take the scriptures and you pray it? It changes the focus from us to him. As we read it, all of a sudden it's all about Jesus. They're not really attacking us, they're attacking him. We simply represent him. So they said, give us boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and give signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's their request. Whatever happens to us, we'll leave that in your hands. Just keep us courageous and bold to speak your word. When they had prayed, how does God respond when we pray scripture back to him? The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's purpose was to come and empower, right? They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Wow. 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 Under persecution, we're going to claim that Messiah, that anointed one who's exalted at the right hand of God, who's in control of all things. We're going to believe that his kingdom is going, he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. We're going to align with him and say, help me be bold, courageous to represent him in a world that doesn't want to hear it. God hears that kind of prayer. So what do we do? I think three things. And I know I've thrown a lot on you. I feel like I've got just a mountain of stuff. As I studied this, I thought, this is a lot of stuff here. How do we respond? First, understand the conflict in our current world. It is a conflict between the world rulers and Jesus. The ultimate world ruler is Satan himself. Jesus is the anointed of God. That's where the conflict is starting. And you're seeing the world line up on both sides. There's a whole host of people lining up on the side of Satan himself, under the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and they're pounding away at his propaganda. On the other side, you've got, and I'm not saying everybody that lines up politically is necessarily in either camp, but on the other side, you've got people who will line up under Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue. There are moral issues, there are political issues, there are economic issues, but underneath it all is a spiritual one. Who is in control? Who is Lord? Are we going to bow the knee to Jesus, to the Bible, to what he says? Or are we going to do our own thing? And the spirit of our age is, we want to do our own thing. That is why there's so much conflict in our world. And there is anger. There's anger in our world. Somebody said that you don't get angry at a stupid idea. If somebody says, I believe that there's elephants on the moon and they wear pink tennis shoes, do you get mad at that? I'm going to beat you up because you said that? No, you're going to laugh. It's just stupid if you think that. Somebody says, I believe that there's one God in heaven. He has one son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. What he says goes. Do people just laugh, say, that's just stupid? They get mad. Why? Because that's a threat. That is why there's anger. Understand the conflict in our world. Understand and praise our exalted and conquering King. He's over it all. Praise him. That's why we chose those songs this morning to sing. Crown him with many crowns. He's on his throne. If you like, we want to sing that one again. But anyway, commit to Jesus is the last thing. And pray for boldness, just like the early church did. We're living in a war zone. Have you decided whose side you're on? Are you standing for Jesus? I hope so. Society is getting more and more polarized. If you try to stay in the middle, you can't. Whose allegiance do you have? Do you stand with Christ or not? That's the question of all questions. Now we're going to conclude by singing a song asking God to give us courage. Don't miss that point. Now let me pray. Father, I do pray that you would give us perspective to understand what's going on. Give us courage to stand with Christ. We praise you that he's victorious. His kingdom is advancing. He's coming back. He's going to rule and reign. He will reward the faithful. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.